Might go ahead and be turning over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I can assure you that whether or not a school ever puts on a theatrical performance on a stage, that every school has a drama department. And a lot of times, those who are not in the main cast of the drama will wish for the day of graduation. Because they're thinking, oh, if I can ever get out of here, I can get past all of this drama. And for those people, I have good news and bad news. One of the perks of adulthood is you do get rid of some of that. But one of the things you have to realize is some parts of it never go away. That when you enter into the workplace or even in family or wherever, there's always going to be something that you have to deal with. We can make that same kind of point, though, about our lives in Christ. That while we mature, there are going to be certain problems I think we overcome. Certain problems of immaturity, maybe we think if we've been Christians 20, 30, 40 years, we think back to those early days and we think, I am glad that through the grace of God, I've mastered that problem. It's not a difficult thing for me anymore. But what we realize is that as long as we are on this earth, there's always going to be a problem, right? There's always going to be something spiritually that's a struggle to us that we have to deal with. And the Apostle Peter knew that. And thus, as we look in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 12, we come to his second therefore of this section. And he says, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Peter says to us that no matter what stage you're at in your spiritual journey, whether you are a novice Christian or whether you are seasoned by the years, that it is always important to be reminded. And thus, as we come near the end of this passage, this section that we've used as our theme for the year, Peter says, I want to remind you of a few things. And so this morning, I'd like for us to deal with that. To look at the things of which Peter is reminding us, to think about how in everyday application we can see the importance of that. And as we think about this final lesson of 2016 dealing with our theme, that we can understand why he sees this as being so important. Now, as we do that, let's first of all take some things under consideration. What exactly is Peter doing to the audience to whom he's writing? Well, let's look at the words that he uses to describe this audience. First of all, he says, you know them. And I believe he's referring back to those qualities that we've been looking at this year. If you go back up in the chapter to verses 6 and 7, and to verse 5 as well, when he says, supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Peter is saying here, you know these things. And the actual wording here would literally mean you see them with your physical eyes. But what Peter is doing is he's taking that term and using it somewhat metaphorically to say, you see these things spiritually. You look at these qualities I've been describing and you know exactly what I'm talking about. But he takes it a step further also. In fact, as we think about this idea of knowing, he's saying that you are so well entrenched with these qualities that they are a part of you. Now, let's compare that to a previous use of the word knowing. We drop back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 when he says knowing, that's our same word, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. This is paramount to being a Christian, isn't it? To understand, to know that we have been saved, to understand that foundational level of understanding. He says it's the same way with these qualities. You know them. They're a part of you. But now let's take it a step further. He also says you not only know them, but he says you are established in the truth. And again, that idea of truth means the faith that one has in Jesus Christ, the foundation stones of salvation. Let's again do a comparison. As we think about chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So, we take both of these together, and what are we finding in them? Peter is saying, I am writing these things, not necessarily just to new Christians. In fact, he says just the opposite of that. He says, I am writing these things to people who are grounded in the truth, who are not spiritual newcomers, who are people who have been in Christ and understand His ways. That's the audience to whom I'm writing. And I understand that in this room, there are a lot of folks who fit into that category. People who have been Christian for a number of decades, who know the Bible. Peter says to this group, you need to listen to what I'm saying. You need to be reminded of these things. And he tells us why. He says there's a purpose for the reason that I'm writing them. And he says, I want to remind you. We all need that, don't we? We have that in our everyday lives. It used to be, and maybe you're still old school, and you've got your little post-it notepad, and you write it, and you stick it on your mirror or wherever. Or maybe you're kind of in the newfangled generation, and you set those reminders on your phone so that you can... Why? Because we as a people have a tendency to forget. And sometimes it's things that we would think we would never forget will be the first things that we do. And so Peter says, I want to remind you, but he doesn't stop there. He says, I want to continuously remind you of these things. In other words, it is not something that is a one-time deal, and very good, you're reminded. It's the idea that we are needing these reminders as long as we are on this earth. Look at what Peter says. He says, in life, I'm going to remind you through my words, through my preaching, through my teaching. But then he's picturing a time after he's gone. And he says, in death, through my writings, I want to remind you of those things. Maybe you're familiar with someone who is just a very wise person. And this person wrote a lot of things down, and that person's now gone, but yet you return to them. You look at these things, and that person, even though gone from this earth, is still impacting the way that you make decisions. That's exactly what Peter is saying. So that even today, thousands of years after his death, we are finding that we are reminded continuously by these words that he's given to us. And so his point is, no matter where you are in your journey, you need to hear this. No matter where you are in your journey, you need to think about these qualities of partaking of the divine nature. Now, with those things being considered, let's talk a little bit about the dangers that he talks about here and the warnings for the established. I want you to think about your yard, and maybe in your yard you've got a very big tree, been there for years and years. What would you say about that tree? You'd say it's established. It's not a little sapling that you're having to tend to and take care of and such, but it's established. But what happens when you start seeing the leaves die on it, not in the fall, but maybe in the spring or summer? And you begin to see branches begin to drop. You know there's problems there. And if you want to keep that established tree, there's going to have to be some things done. Let's think about our lives like that. For those of us who have been Christians for some time, we're like that tree. We're established. We put our roots down. But yet, there's still dangers lurking about. How do we take care of that? Well, let's do this by actually looking at some of those dangers. Obviously not an exhaustive list, but some I think we can all relate to in one way or the other. We think about a danger that a lot of Christians have with the ideas of intellectual pride. And what do I mean by that? Well, pride in any situation is going to be a danger. You ever notice how many times God warns us about pride? From the Garden of Eden forward, either by example or by command, he's saying to avoid it, to practice humility. And we understand what a detriment it can be in the workplace, what a detriment it can be in a family. But it also is a very major detriment when it comes to spiritual things. That we can get to a point where we become intellectually prideful to the point that we're going to start having trouble. We're going to start having problems along the way. I'm reminded of what the writer of Ecclesiastes told us. In chapter 7, he says, "In my vain life I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" Let's begin by talking about what the writer is not telling us. He is not saying to us that you can reach a level of righteousness and that's it. Don't go over it. And he's not telling us that there's a level of knowledge that you need to have and don't go beyond that. No, what the writer is telling us in this is that you must beware of self-righteousness. That you move from a point of righteousness toward God to a righteousness that's kind of self-sustaining. A righteousness that says, okay, I have arrived. I am the one who knows it all. That's what we avoid. And when we have this intellectual pride begin to overtake us and we're kind of falling into the trap of what we see here the writer describing, it can be manifest in two different ways. First, we can have that pride toward God. We can begin thinking ourselves wiser than He is. Now, that sounds a little strange to us, but yet it's always been a danger. In fact, in the earliest days of the children of Israel, God is warning them about that very thing. I'm reminded in Deuteronomy chapter 8, what He has to say to His people. He says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's a warning about intellectual pride. He says, you got to remember that everything good comes from Me. And it's no accident that Jesus picks that phrase up and uses it as Satan is trying to tempt Him to go beyond what the Father desires. Thus we understand what God told to the children of Israel, He tells us. And the danger in all of this is we begin to believe that what God says isn't really what we have to do. That if God has given us a command or a directive or whatever, that as long as I agree with it, then I'll follow it. But if I don't agree with it, I'm going to find an alternate way around it. That's a real danger. I think about that with a very great man who fell to that problem. God told Abraham, "You're going to have a son, and he's going to be the son of promise. And through him, you will be the father of a very great nation." But that son didn't come right away. And what happens? Sarah gets involved. Hagar gets involved. And Abraham says, "I'm going to try to find a different route for this." Ishmael is born and God says, "No, Abraham. It's not my plan." Think about the passages through the Bible where the Lord will say, "Is my arm shortened? Are you thinking I don't have the power to do this?" When we see men like Abraham and Moses and other great men like that having problems, then you and I need to understand that we need to be reminded that it is a problem for us as well. So what do? We think about the qualities of partakers of the divine nature. And what does Peter start off in his list by saying? He says, add to your faith. If you and I are going to avoid the problems of being intellectually prideful toward God, faith is going to help us to repel that. When I look at this and I say, well, I may not understand it exactly, but I do understand my relationship with the Lord, I can follow Him. And I can obey Him regardless of how I may think it ought to go. But there's a second way that intellectual pride can exhibit itself also. Not only toward God, but it can also exhibit itself in an arrogance toward fellow Christians. That somehow we have figured everything out and it's up to everyone else to listen to us for that wisdom that's going to show them how to live. That's a danger. And how do I know it's a danger? God has given us examples of that. You remember in 3 John, the problem with Diotrephes? John doesn't elaborate, but he says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Here was Diotrephes who said, I have the understanding and John doesn't. You come to me to understand these things. I think also about the Corinthians and the problems they faced as they were getting way off track and going after their own wisdom, the wisdom of men, and kind of pushing the Apostle Paul aside. He writes, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. He's saying you have no basis for this prideful attitude that says we don't have to listen to the Lord's messenger. We don't have to pay attention to the inspired Word of God. We can do things our way. And if people like Diotrephes and the Corinthians can have that problem, you and I can have that problem also. So how do we avoid that? How do we make sure that doesn't happen? We're reminded of these qualities. And we think about what Peter says in the fact that we need to have love toward all men. Love is the archenemy of pride. Love is what will destroy a prideful attitude in our heart and give us the kind of spirit that God desires. But he also tags with that the idea of brotherly affection. Whereas you and I love each other, we have a more close relationship because of our connection through Jesus Christ. And thus, if I am going to be for you what I need to be and you for me what I need, then that means we are going to exercise that affection toward each other, that love toward one another. And when we can do that, any kind of haughtiness is going to be broken down, and it will not be as though one person must rise up as kind of the master of knowledge. It's the idea that we work together, that we're helping one another, that we're building one another up through that love. And that brotherly affection. Look at a second problem that we can oftentimes have, and that's the problem of apathy. And I would say that this is one of the most serious problems faced by an established Christian. And the reason for that is that apathy is not something that's going to overtake us at one point. No, it's a very gradual thing. You see, apathy will oftentimes creep in and we're not even aware of what's going on. If we return back to our tree illustration, maybe you see a limb fall from the tree one year and you don't think a whole lot about it. And another limb fall the next year and you don't think a whole lot about it. But there's going to come a point when that rot within the tree will become very evident, though it has been a gradual process. Same way with apathy. You and I as Christians must make sure that we are avoiding that. And one of the ways that oftentimes established Christians will find it manifest is that we are obeying for the sake of obeying. The reason we practice the things we practice is because we're supposed to practice the things we practice. You remember a church that had a whole lot of trouble with that? As Jesus was giving these seven churches of Asia their warnings and their commendations, He comes to the church in Ephesus and He starts out by talking about the good that they had done. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's a good description. And if we stop there, we would say this church is right in the eyes of God. But what happens? He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Here were established Christians. Here were Christians who knew the truth, who were fighting false doctrine. But Jesus comes to them and says, when I look at your heart, I understand that that apathy is setting in, that you are obeying for the sake of obeying. So what does he tell them to do? He says in the last part of it, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Does that sound familiar? Peter says, I want to remind you of these things. Jesus says, you got to be reminded from where you have fallen and repent. And what? Get busy. Do the work that you did at first. Part of loving God is being involved in the work, not for the sake of working, but for the sake of God and our relationship with Him. So how then do we make sure that we're not characterized in this way? That we are not people who view Christianity as going to church? Or maybe even worse yet, described as attending services. Sometimes our language bears out what we're thinking. How do we avoid being that kind of Christian? Well, we're reminded of the qualities of a partaker of the divine nature. And Peter says to us, first of all, you need to exercise virtue. And you'll recall as we talked about virtue some months ago, it's the idea of a virtuoso. One who is seeking to stand out, one who is seeking to rise to be the very, very best. If that's my goal, apathy will not take hold in me. If I'm someone who is saying, I see what God has done for me and I want to be the very best child I can be of His, that's virtue. And it's going to repel that spirit of apathy. Self-control. The idea of looking and taking an honest evaluation of where I am and looking and seeing where I was this time last year or 5 years ago and measuring the progress that I'm making in Christ. That's how I avoid apathy. And most of all, it's wanting to put on the qualities of God. Would you want God to be apathetic toward you? Would you desire the plan of salvation to have been delivered by a deity who is apathetic about the state of His people? Absolutely not. And therefore, if I desire to be like Him, then apathy will be foreign from me. Look at one other with me. What about the problem of just quitting too early? When we are spiritually minded, and we are not apathetic, but doing the works that we did at the beginning, we ought to be exhausted. It should be a very tiring thing. It should be weariness because we are wearing ourselves out in service to God. Here's the problem, though. Sometimes we seek to rest this side of heaven. Sometimes the idea is, well, I've put in my years, I've done my time, I've taken care of things, and now it's time for the next generation to take over. And so I'm just going to kind of kick back and relax and rest on what I've done in the past. That is a real danger. But yet one that as we grow older can oftentimes be a problem for us. What we must understand is that there is good to be done at any age. And I think Peter is such a good illustration of not quitting, of not giving up. What does he say in our passage here? He says, I think it right as long as I am in this body, as long as I have breath, as long as I have life, I'm going to do the work of God. I'm going to carry out that will. And even so, Peter's saying, I want to even prepare so that when I'm gone, I can still do, in a sense, the work of God. By teaching and reminding. So how do we do that? How do we beware of the problem of quitting too early? We remember the qualities of the partaker of the divine nature. And we understand that in accomplishing these things, steadfastness is going to make us productive wherever we are. Because steadfastness is an anchor. And it's keeping us where we should be. Rooted in Jesus Christ, busy in His work. Now, does that mean at 80 I can do the same things I did at 20? Well, it depends on what we're talking about, right? Sometimes our physical bodies may not allow it, but that does not mean that we must quit. And that's where knowledge comes in. It's a sad fact that many people quit right at the time that they're in their prime as far as knowledge and wisdom is concerned. Building on 30, 40, 50, 60 years of being a Christian, that's what the next generation is needing. That's what this generation that's coming up needs to hear of how one is steadfast, how one endures. And thus, if I'm going to avoid falling to this point of exhaustion and quitting early, then I am reminded of these things. Let me mention one other thing about this passage. As Peter goes on, he says also, not only do I remind you of these things, verse 13 he says, I think it is right as long as I am in this body to stir you up by way of reminder. Peter says, there's a purpose in what I'm doing. Now, sometimes we use that phrase stirred up in a way of causing trouble. Somebody who's stirring up trouble. That's not Peter's motivation here. In fact, this is much more along the lines of when we get up in the morning. You know, you might say, well, maybe this is getting to be kind of an old phrase, but most of us know it. Well, I hear the kids stirring. You know, or I hear someone stirring upstairs. That's Peter's meaning here. To wake up, to rouse up, to come out of sleep. Very similar to what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians when he said, awake from your sleep. That's the same idea. Rise from the dead. Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And thus, what Paul is saying and what Peter is saying is, spiritual slumber is unacceptable. Apathy is unacceptable. Falling to intellectual pride is unacceptable. Quitting early is unacceptable. And here is how I want to wake you up. And thus his reminders are to do that very thing. So how can we be stirred up? How can you and I not fall into this danger, but rather to be reminded and stirred up? Well, the list is a long one. And we certainly won't even attempt to get through a portion of it, but just by example. Consider some of the things as we consider being stirred up and established. First of all, we need to fully participate in worship. I believe that's one of the ways that the New Testament tells established people to become stirred up. It's much more than just attending. We must participate in it. I want you to remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5. He just finished the passage that we read about redeeming the time, and he follows with this. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then I want you to look at the action here. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship. We oftentimes say, it's not for us, but for God. But it is for us in one way. Because what worship does is it reminds us of who we serve. It reminds us of the divine of whom we're seeking to partake. And when we sing these hymns and we pray these prayers and we involve ourselves in that worship, it is reminding us, it's stirring us up, it's waking us up to say we are not doing this strictly for routine to check off some box, but because of the God we serve. That's the reminder. That's the stirring up you and I need to have. It's concrete action. In showing that we love God. How else as established people, can we be stirred? Well, it's full participation in the reading of the Word of God. How are we going to be reminded of these things? It's by looking at what God has recorded through men such as Peter and Paul. And thus, as we consider reading, that's how we can be stirred up. I remember what Paul wrote to Timothy. And most modern translations render this as public reading, and that's correct. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. But I want to make two points here. First of all, devotion to that. It's something big. It's something important. It's something established. But let me say this. Before we can devote ourselves to public reading, isn't it essential we devote ourselves to reading privately? To looking at the Word of God, not just as a congregation, but as an individual sitting in the quietness of my own house? And that reading is to be done with purpose. I know that you know. I'm a big advocate of daily Bible reading. I think it's very good, but there's a danger in that. Sometimes you can begin reading your Bible daily for the sake of reading your Bible daily. And it's almost a pat on your back to say, look at how many times I've read the Bible. Let me count the number of times I've read through it. We're going to get nothing out of it if it's about us. If it's some way of viewing ourselves in a prideful way. But when I can harness the self-control to say, all right, every day I'm picking up my Bible and I'm reading. Because I want to know what the divine is telling me. So that I can be like Him. I'm reading with purpose. And it's not going to be a haphazard where I pick up one day and read this or that or whatever and I'm not looking for that constant theme. It's looking to see how I can be like God. And thus I encourage all of us to do that. I remember I was at a meeting once and the preacher issued a challenge for the congregation. And he said, I want you to read through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want you to read through them straight through three times. I decided to take that challenge. Let me tell you, that's a fairly arduous task if you've ever done it. The Gospels are a very long part of the New Testament. But it was so interesting to me of pictures that began to develop that I had never seen before. Of things that I saw fitting together that I had not witnessed before. It was a very good endeavor. Those are the kinds of things that help us to read with purpose, with a goal in mind for what I want to get out of this. And that'll stir me up. It'll rouse me. And it'll wake me to the things of the divine nature. And might I also say that something's going to stir us up is full participation in preaching. Sometimes I'm afraid we have a little bit of a false view of what preaching is all about. We view it more of a him and them kind of thing. And I don't know that that's what God intends by it. In fact, I look at what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Rather than speaker and listener, it's much more of participant and participant. Someone is speaking, someone else is mentally digesting that. There's a process going on that's involving everyone. It's not so much a speaker and an audience, but rather it is us coming before God, seeking to find how better to serve Him and to listen to ideas about how better to bring out that divine nature that we're to exercise. And thus, I believe one of the things we can find in all of this, if we want to be stirred, is to make sure that we're fully participating when we have the opportunity to preach. You know, so many times when I've listened to a sermon and I come away thinking, well, I didn't get much out of that. If I'm pretty serious with myself, I know which way the finger goes. Maybe I was allowing things to be on my mind or to get distracted by something. But here is a way that the established can lift each other up, can stir each other up to think about things, to better understand the ways of God. And while this list could go on and on, what we find is Peter telling us within this is how you can wake up and make sure you never forget those qualities that God has given you and of which He wants you to partake.